welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Good to see you guys. Welcome to Doxodeo Hatfield. Wife was with me in the first service here. We lead the team together that leads Doxodeo Hatfield, and we're part of a much bigger family of churches that meets all around the city, a couple of different cities of the world as well. But we're thankful for your presence here, trusting that you're going to experience just something of who Jesus is and his goodness, and that would impact every aspect of your life and your world as well. So I'm going to ask you, Doxodeo Hatfield, to open up a Bible with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, that's in the Old Testament, the first half of your Bible. So please open up either in paper or on a device. Maybe scooch up to the person next to you if you don't have a Bible here. As you're doing that, in all of the ancient literature that we have, the single longest narrative of a single person's life is very interestingly of this person called David. He was the ancient Israelite king who lived about 1,041 years before the life of Jesus. So get this, this is 3,000 plus years ago. And yet this narrative of this Israelite king, this David, his life is one of the most compelling, passionate, impactful narratives in all of the scriptures. He is a man of contrasts. He is anointed by God as king, but yes, he is the king, also the fugitive. He is the sinner, but the worshiper. He is the shepherd, but the leader, and his life is anything but tidy. No matter what your Sunday school teacher, if you grew up in church, told you, his life is not tidy. He's anointed by God to be king, but his life is marked by both tragedy and triumph, by both glory and tons of grief, and yet God says of him, man after my own heart. Fascinating, fascinating person. And the reality is, this ancient Israelite king who lived 3 millennia ago, you cannot believe what an influence this person has had on all of human culture. Almost nothing in our culture today is untouched by the life of David. Think about, for instance, literally, virtually countless amounts of poems and paintings and sculptures and songs written to the life of David. Probably most famously, Michelangelo's David. This absolute magnum opus of Renaissance sculpturing. This is literally a 5-meter-tall slab that it was over 3 painstaking years just chiseled away at this beautiful white marble. Or think about the world of music. So James Thunder of the New Oxford Review, he says, my nominee for the greatest songwriter of all time, who is it? Is it John Lennon? Is it Prince? Is it Tyler? I don't know. He says, King David of Israel. Why? He says, because at least 73 of the 150 Psalms of the Bible are attributed to David. And many academics and musicians have made the case over the years that the Psalms and its language and its style has more influenced global music than anything else. Or think about the other side of the music spectrum, someone like Leonard Cohen, famously covered by Jeff Buckley, Hallelujah. He says, he hears there's a secret chord that David plays and it pleases the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Powerful. Or think about Amazon. I mean, they've got money to throw at anything. They do literally throw money just down the drain just to make sure. And they could have made anything in 2025. Another series about, some post-apocalyptic world that doesn't anyone watches it and they spent $1 billion on it. What do they make? House of David. And it's actually getting like rave reviews. David, still influencing in 2025. I think probably the place that he's made the biggest influence is in the place of our thoughts and our language. So just think about at least 2 concepts. This classic idea of the underdog, David and Goliath. It's the classic underdog story, always used, or even just slaying your giants. These are concepts that have so embedded itself into our thinking and our mindset. You know, whether it's in sports, you know, it's MMA, it's a rugby rivalry, it's even chess, you know, the David and Goliath story as they go up against one another, or these kind of underdog advertising campaigns from Adidas and Nike. It's always the slaying the giants, the underdog story. I think even often in our own lives, we see this. We try and make not even the big things, but the small things. We make them out to be the things we face every day. They are the David and Goliath struggles of everyday life. You know, you're about to go into like a really crucial online meeting and you're trying to get the USB into your laptop in the correct, you know, form and shape, and it's just not working. It's a David and Goliath story. Or I see some of the students, you're going to buy your groceries for the month and you literally walking with 73 grocery bags back to your commune. I've seen them here in Hatfield, and you're thinking, if I can just hold on, it's me against the giants of my life, I'm going to get there. Or you, some of the gents, I see them on Sunday mornings, you did legs, you know, it's leg day at the gym on Friday. And now you come to church and you realize I have to walk up the stairs to get to church. David and Goliath, I face on a day-by-day, evening, David and Goliath story. When I have to try and get the blankets off of my wife that she calls up into the bed, and I'm just trying to survive in these cold Pretoria winters. And the thing is, my wife, she's you know, this beautiful woman, but she has giant Philistine strength during the evening. I don't know why that is. David and Goliath story, if I've ever heard one. Maybe more seriously, no historian doubts, serious historian, agnostic, atheist, doesn't matter, that the most influential person in history is a man called Jesus of Nazareth. And amazingly, this man, he not only sang some of the songs of David often, not only was he called Son of David, but he dies historically this brutal crucifixion death, quoting from the lips of David, Psalm 22. Fascinating. And so over these next couple of weeks, as we are going to work through 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at the life of David, I want to show you that we don't want to admire the man, but we want to see that there is a story behind his story that truly calls out to each of us. David's story, as we properly see it, calls out to aspects of our lives, like our courage and our calling and our fears, sometimes family, your legacy, leadership, so many things that we battle with, that we long for, significance and purpose. If we see the true story behind David's story, it draws something out of us that we could not imagine. So as we get into this passage today, just to understand where we are kind of in the greater narrative of the Bible, let's quickly speed run just from Genesis to where we are here in 1 Samuel 15 before we get into 16. So Genesis, God creates humanity to live in relationship with him and live as his representatives. But as they rebel, as they reject God, sin, Satan, and death starts marking the human story from this point onwards. But God responds in grace and he says, I'm going to raise someone up who not only will crush the head of the serpent, but he will come to reclaim the calling of humanity in restored relationship and representing me as my image. And to do that, he says, I'm going to pick this sun-worshipping, you know, pagan called Abraham, and I'm going to raise up his family to eventually become a nation that I will bring my blessing to all the nations through. And so in the book of Exodus, we see that eventually the descendants of Abraham are now taken captive in Egypt, and God comes to rescue them out of slavery. And then in the subsequent books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we see that God is giving his law to this newly formed nation. And he says, you know, admittedly, as a very ancient people with ancient practices, this is how I want you in this season to live in my presence. And then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, we see them coming into the promised land, but constantly they are just rejecting God at every turn. They are disobeying God at every turn. And then finally in 1 Samuel 1 to 15, we see the people saying, we're looking at the nations around us and we also want a king like them. So God says, I'll give you a king. And initially this first king of Israel, Saul, man, the guy has got everything. He's got everything going for him, but eventually it turns out so brutally bad. And one of the final things we read, Samuel, he's a prophet in this time. He's been integral in the story of this first king, Saul. And this is what it says in chapter 15, verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry.
because you, speaking about Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So the people are sitting in this place. God's story of redemption comes to a halt. And then we enter into 1 Samuel 16, the story of David. So let's read together. The Lord said to Samuel, the prophet, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? So fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected for myself a king from his sons. So Samuel asked, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. Now, even though God had rejected Saul, he's still the most powerful man in the nation, literally. And he has a raging temper, as we would have seen if you read up to now, and we will still see. So it's very, very, you know, practical what Samuel says here. Like, this guy's going to end my whole career if I just go around just anointing people now. And it's a bit of a geographical issue. For him to get to Bethlehem where he is, he has to go through Gibeah, which is this main fortress of where Saul is. So it makes sense. So God says, the Lord answered, take a young cow with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse, this is David's father, to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate to you. Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and they asked, do you come in peace? Now, obviously, you know, Samuel is this very famous prophet amongst the people of the Israelites. So this small town, they're like, oh my word, what's he doing here? Has he come to pronounce some kind of judgment over us from God? So they just want to check first. Like, dude, do you come in peace? You know, it's like when your mother-in-law just, you know, pitches up, you know, it's at your house. You're like, just, do you come in peace? So, okay, I'm just kidding. So what does he say? He says, in peace, he replied. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, this is the eldest son, and said, certainly the Lord's anointed is here before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I've rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees. For humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab, this is the second eldest, and presented him to Samuel. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either, Samuel said. And then Jesse presented Shammah, this is the third eldest, but Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen this one either. After this, Jesse had presented the seven of his sons to him. Samuel told Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. It's like you're watching The Bachelorette and it's like, you know, the rose ceremony and she goes through like each, and by the end she's like, I just don't choose any of them. And the host's like, you can't do that. You actually have to choose one of them. Samuel's like, none of them. Samuel asked him, are these all the sons you have? Well, there is still the youngest. The Hebrew there is literally smallest. He answered, but right now he's tending the sheep. Samuel told Jesse, send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here. So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Do you see constantly in the narrative how it's like people are trying to look at these things and God is just not concerned with it? The Lord said, anoint him, for he is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. And then Samuel sent out and went to Ramah. Now, there's a little section here we're not going to spend time on today where as the Holy Spirit comes powerfully onto, rushes onto David, an evil spirit is allowed to rush onto Saul to cause a bit of grief in his life, almost to bring him back to God, hopefully also to set up David. And then some of his lackeys, his underlings are like, well, all the emotional turmoil that you're experiencing, maybe, you know, if someone can just play a bit of music, that'll help you. So it's kind of sad. They're not dealing with the core issue. You have to get right with God, Saul. But let's just put like a little Band-Aid on it. You know, maybe a bit of music will soothe your troubled heart. So verse 17 says, so Saul commanded his servants, find me then someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, I have seen a son of Jesse, Bethlehem, who knows how to play the lyre. He's also a valiant man, a warrior, eloquent, handsome. Again, see the narrative. The people are seeing these outward things, but listen, at the end he gets it. The Lord is with him. Then Saul dispatched messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who was with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a wineskin, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. And when David came to Saul, he entered his service. Saul loved him very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor with me. So we're off to the races, friends. We're into the first chapter of David's story. And here is where I then want to pause. Because I can immediately see as we are reading that some of us are saying, oh man, I'm seeing so much of my life in this guy. Like I can see, you know, the challenges and the things. And I can just imagine what God wants to do differently. And I realize, you know, some things are not as it should be, but I can understand what God wants me to do differently. Can I just say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Before we read further, we're going to take just a little bit of time today, and I want to, as we set up this whole series, I want us to grasp something about how we are actually meant to read the Bible. And especially these kind of Old Testament narratives, these character studies, I want us to understand that there's a way for us to so miss the forest for the trees that we completely miss what God wants to do in the story of David. If I can make it really simple this morning, I think there are almost two ways, primarily, that people read the Bible in general, but especially a narrative like this. The one is where we make David almost the mirror and the hero of the story. We put ourselves at the very center of David's story, and immediately we see all these connections between David and ourselves. And what happens, even though it feels so natural, you know what happens as you read the Bible this way? This kind of David as the hero. I'm seeing myself as David. You know what happens? A couple of things. Flat moralism, where I'm like, sure, now I see how I can be a good little boy if I just read the Bible and just do what it says. And as I understand that, you know, if I can just be like David, be courageous like David, wise like David, repent like David, worship like David. Or just, you know, you're reading this and it's more just common sense wisdom. You know, you sit in a community group with a bunch of people reading a passage like this and people say stuff like, you know, that's what you know. You know, you can't judge a book by its cover. It's really important. Or you get to this place where it's this religious performance, this treadmill that you're on constantly. I'm trying to be a man after the heart of God like David. And I see a church, you know, I pitch up there and I've got my little religious mask on. Everyone looks like their little neat lives are neat and tidy, but man, I'm struggling. I can't do this. I'm not getting this right. I'm trying and I read and I apply, but it's not working. When you read the Bible like that, when you read a narrative like David's, you know what happens? The Bible crushes you. Religiously, you're tired. The other way, which I'm sure you can hear is the right way to read the Bible, is to not put yourself at the center of the Bible, but to put the person who is at the center of the Bible at the center, and that's God. Friends, massive announcement, public service announcement this morning. The Bible is not about you and me. It's about God. And as we get into not David's courage, David's wisdom, David's bravery, but we see the one in David's story and his courage, bravery, his heroism, his wisdom, his grace. As we see that, the story behind David's story, the God of David, and as we realize that the whole Bible with God as its main character has this apex that it's all building toward, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, no more important chapter in the story of God in the Bible than Jesus. As I engage the ultimate true King, Jesus, as I see the one who is behind the story of David, only then, as I turn the mirror to myself, do I then ask myself, in light of who God is, the God of David, and in light of what he has done in Jesus, what would that mean for my life? What would he call me to? And then instead of being crushed by the narrative of David, the God in the story of David comes to heal me, restore me, call me, lift me up.
And you might think, oh, well, I don't know. That's maybe your kind of soft version of reading the Bible. You know, I want to be a tough guy like David. The person who teaches us to read the Bible this way, maybe you've heard of him. His name is Jesus. Go with me. We've read this many times in Hatfield. Luke 24, key moment. Jesus resurrected, but most of his disciples don't know this yet. They've just seen this brutal Roman crucifixion, this torture happen. So two of his disciples are now dejected. They're walking away from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus, and they're like, our movement is dead. Our Messiah is dead. It's all finished. And Jesus, now resurrected, kind of sneakily comes up next to them, and he has this conversation with them. And one of the things that he does is he gives the lens through which we have to read the Bible. God in person comes to show us. And listen to what it says. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And later they'll say, verse 32, man, weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? When I read the Bible as flat moralism and religiosity, it crushes me when I see that it's all about Jesus. Man, my heart starts burning within me. My calling as God's image, my connection to the Father, something happens on the inside. And then he says, he told them, verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, Jesus says, in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, this is a way to speak about the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I love that. God incarnate, the creator of all, stepping into the human story, God's word in person comes to show us how to read God's word in print. This is the way. You see, these two young Israelite men, they were Jewish boys, so they would have understood from the time they were in diapers. They were taught all the stories of the Old Testament, of the Jewish scriptures. They understood all the stories about the priests and, you know, the prophets like Samuel and the kings like David. They would have known all the stories about the temple and the sacrifices and God's presence. They knew all those stories. But we see here, it wasn't until Jesus came to show them that though you understand all the sub-stories, you have not grasped the meta-story yet. You have not seen the bigger story that draws all of these together. And in fact, he says to them, it's only as you realize that I am the linchpin for all the sub-stories to come together. All of it, all the prophets and the priests and the king, is now been, it's been fulfilled. It's been brought to the final priest, the final prophet, the final king, the final sacrifice, the final temple, the full presence of God, his final work in Jesus. He says, it's all coming to me. And as you grasp that, as you step into that, man, you will not only be crushed, but you will be raised up, made anew, grapple with what true life is. It's almost like if you read the Bible, reading the Bible is almost like watching The Sixth Sense and Fight Club. For my generation, that was like the two, I won't spoil the endings, but just know that these have, to say twist ending is like, that's completely underselling it. Your mind is blown by the end of these two movies. But then, of course, what's, you know, so brilliant about what they do in the storytelling is now you want to go back and watch the whole movie, what, in light of the ending. And as you see the ending, now you're like, oh my word, I never saw this. And now it's like, it was all pointing to it all along. I see everything in the revelatory light of the ending. I can't now, as I watch the movies, I can't not see how it all came together. Jesus says to these two Emmaus disciples, as you come to grasp that all the stories, all the narratives, all the apexes, all the prophets, all the narratives, all these things have been drawn together in their ultimate form into my life, death, and resurrection. As you grasp what God has done there, you can't help but as you now read backwards and forwards into scripture, you see suddenly, man, it was there. It was always going to point there. It was always going to culminate into this. The whole Old Testament asks a question that Jesus answers. The whole thing was about him.
And as we look not at David, but the God in David's story and what that God has done in Jesus, it all comes alive. So then in abbreviated form today, let's look at three things that I'm going to ask you, one of which is probably for you today. So at the end, we're going to have a quick conversation about what's that one thing for you. Three things that I think God is doing in the life of David here today, and that has massive relevance to your life. Three things that I think God gives to David in this moment. Three things: promise, presence, and purpose. The first thing he gives him is a promise. It speaks to God's word over our lives. So read with me in your Bible there, 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 again. You can highlight here. It says, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the eldest. Certainly, he's like, look at this boy. I mean, later we're going to read, he's tall, he's handsome, he's got it all together. And I mean, Samuel's like, it's got to be this guy. If anyone's going to lead the Israelites, it's got to be this dude. And certainly, God says to him, it's not him. I do not look at his appearance or his stature. I have rejected him. Why? Because humans do not see what the Lord sees. We look at the visible. God looks at something way different, way deep. You see, this theme, you even see it in the English. There's this repeated pattern all throughout the passage of God rejecting, electing, and then directing, literally Samuel to say, you follow what I've said. And that word there, elect, that he uses constantly, in Hebrew, the ra'ah word there is literally the foundation of it is the God who sees. I've elected, I see. And all throughout the passage, we see people saying, oh, I see. Yeah, I see. Look at this. Yo, I mean, this guy. He's got it all. I mean, like, he studied at the right places. He's got, you know, he's dressed in the right clothes. He's tall. He's handsome. He's all of this. And God's like, no, you're not seeing, actually. The God who sees, who has elected, who has chosen, that God has raised up and looks differently than the way that you look. What this means is that though everyone thinks, you know, the new kingly identity that someone's going to receive, it's going to be on pedigree. You've got to have the right stuff. And God says, can you just stop speaking about this dude's height? I care about his heart. I don't care about what you care about. I see differently and I have chosen. And that means that David's new identity as king, his kingly identity was not earned in performance. It was given in grace. He didn't earn it, quite literally. It was given to him by the grace of God. Can you imagine the kind of identity that you sit with that's not pedigree and performance and stature and your eye color and all that, but it's like, but God saw, he chose. It's not me, quite literally, it's him. And the New Testament says, you know what, that's you know, David, but the true David, the final David, the true king. The whole pattern of the kingdom is that the things that the people think are great and the people that, you know, often overlooked, God says, no, I raise them up. I use the overlooked as my champions. And so too it says of Jesus, Isaiah 53, famously speaking about Jesus prophetically, verse 3 says of this one to come, he will be despised and rejected by men. But God says, he's my true king. And it says those who come to humble themselves before this king in faith, what this king does, they will receive an identity that's not based on pedigree and performance, not what you can do for God, not I'm asking you this morning, how's it going with your faith? And you're saying, I'm trying, I'm getting it right, I'm coming to church. He says, I don't care about what you have done or what you can do. It's all about what I have done in Jesus. That is where sin, Satan, and death is dealt with on your knees before the king, the ultimate king, the final king. And you know what he comes to do? He gives you an identity not earned by performance and pedigree, but graciously given. You have a royal identity as a Christian in Jesus, not earned, given. Listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He says, for he chose, the God who sees, in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I didn't earn it, he chose. And it says, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us. Who am I fundamentally? I am what I do. I am what I have. I am what others say about me. In a world, in a province obsessed with the outwardly. Oh, look at the height. Look at the eyes. Look at the stature. Look at the bank balance. Look at the work. Look at the pedigree. He says, none of those things will ever suffice as an identity for you that is strong. If you make an identity out of your career, it will disappoint you and hurt you. If you make an identity out of your spouse, it will disappoint you. If I make an identity out of what other people say about me, what I own, what I have, none of those things are sufficient. And he says, no, you need an identity that's not based on your pedigree. It's based on the grace spoken over you by this gracious God. You know who I am? I'm the one who's been lavished by the grace of the true King. So my maybe invitation to you, I'll ask one of each year is, will you cultivate in Gauteng a fragile performance-based identity or an unshakable grace-based identity? Who are you fundamentally? Dovan Gray, he's a former NFL player, captain of the team, millions in the bank, and now he's a pastor. And it's amazing. He says, you know, I was in that world for years where it's all about what the people see. Oh, I see. Look at the stature. Look at the cars. Look at the money. And he says, you know what? I've realized how many people go into business, go into marriage, go into ministry like me, trying to fix externally broken identities internally. And he says, you will never, business will never fix your identity. Marriage will never fix what's broken inside. Ministry, speaking to myself this morning, how many pastors are trying to fix what's broken inside through these external things? He says, you need an identity that's not based on pedigree. It's based on who God is and his word over you. But secondly, not just promise, but presence. Speaking about the Spirit empowering us. Read with me verse 12. Jesse sends for him and he comes and he anoints him. And then listen, this is so key. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Some translations say it rushed onto David from that day forward. That's so important. Do you hear that it was not because David was fundamentally a fantastic guy? We're like, yo, but I mean, it was David. Like, he had nice eyes. The text says he's a handsome chap. Jesus, God says, I don't care. He can do nothing apart from my empowering presence and power. As his Spirit came rushing onto David, every moment we see subsequently, moments of true courage and wisdom, is only insofar as David was submitted to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Every time he stepped away from that and you just got David, never worked. Every time you get me or you apart from the Spirit, it's not going to work. It's only insofar that the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is doing in us as we allow that, that God says, I will take you to heights. I will do something in you and through you that you could not imagine. And the beautiful thing is in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's presence and power was selective and only time-bound. But in the New Testament, the final David, the final king says, I come and do such a fundamental work on the cross through my life, death, and resurrection that now the Spirit is going to come and inhabit you permanently as my people. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 13, in him, in Jesus, once again, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you believed. He says, man, as far as you allow his Spirit and power to work, to form. And so my question to you this morning, my invitation is, what would it look like to begin your day? Every day, just recognizing the Holy Spirit's direction and power over your life. If you're a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, you don't believe in Jesus yet, this passage says for you to receive the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, you need to bow before the King that is Jesus. Lay down your sin and brokenness before him. Let him rule over your life. But as a Christian, you have the inhabiting Spirit. So imagine in the mornings, just 10 minutes earlier, get up and before it's your phone, before it's News 24, before it's all these Outlook invitations and all this nonsense, ask the Holy Spirit today in that meeting, I want to be submitted to who you are. And this important conversation with my spouse, God, I want to be submitted to your power and your presence. As you rush onto me, God, Just 2 weeks ago, I'm in the car with our eldest Abby. She's 13 now, so there's all the, you know, all the lovely things about teenage years and all that. And man, she is so emotional. We're on our way back, and it's everything. It's legitimate things. It's friends, and it's decisions about school next year and everything. And I'm just sitting there. I'm like a deer in headlights suddenly. My daughter's breaking apart emotionally. I can't handle all these emotions in the car. And I'm just like, not sure what to do. I'm going to put my foot in my mouth now. And literally, here's the beautiful thing. It's not me. I'm not nice. I don't have nice eyes and, you know, stature. It's the choice of God. It's the Spirit of God being so gracious. I just sense in my mind Him just saying, allow me in this moment. In other words, get out of the way. Allow me as I rush upon you to be a presence for her, to be a bit of wisdom for her. And I'm telling you, the couple of words, the couple of sentences, they were not mine. I so believe it was just the Spirit of God speaking. Just a hand on her shoulder, it's just presence. It wasn't my presence. It is the rushing of the Holy Spirit upon my life. But then lastly, it's also just a purpose. There's a mission that He's called each of us to. Samuel asks him, where is this? All the boys? Where are all these gents? And he says, well, the smallest, this constant contrast between Saul, the tall one, David, the small one. But you know where he is? Listen to this. It's so beautiful. It says, but right now, he's tending the sheep, doing something so insignificant. And then just after that, we see God already positioning. David does not petition for positions in his life. God positions him. Right now, I'm tending the sheep. Just after that, suddenly I'm the armor bearer to the most important, powerful man in the nation. I didn't make this happen. God did this. But how did he do it? So often commented on this idea that David, in the obscurity of being a shepherd, it's in that season that he was taught to be a shepherd of a nation. He didn't despise that season. He embraced that season and said, God, what you teach me here is not sitting it out, waiting it through. You might be saying, Joe, right now, he's sending the sheep. Right now, in my marriage, it's a mess. Right now, I'm tending sheep in my office. Mondays, I hate the feeling I get on a Sunday evening in the pit of my stomach because it's no significance what I'm doing on a Monday. Right now, you know, I'm trying to be as a parent. It feels like nothing is working. And God says, right now in this season, if you embrace the fact that here I want to form you, here is where I prepare these seasons, if not rejected, but embraced, saying, God, what are you teaching me here? What is the shepherding of my life that's preparing me? Again, not so that we would be great and we would petition for positions in life, but God would position us for His kingdom. At the right time, at the right moment, He says, I will raise you up before kings. Embrace your seasons of shepherding. That's why I love, again, Jesus. He's the ultimate king who humbles himself. Philippians 2 says, man, adopt Jesus' attitude. He was God. He's the creator. He steps into the human story, and yet it says he didn't consider equality. This is in his human season of ministry. He didn't consider equality with God as something to be exploited. So he emptied himself. How? By assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and he humbled himself, it says, even to the point of death on a cross. This is the king who says, man, humble service and faithfulness. What could God do through that? And so my question to you is simply, what does faithfulness in your current season look like? And what is God teaching you through this? He's saying, Joe, right now, I'm tending sheep. I'm like, I get you. There are plenty of places in my life where it feels like I'm tending sheep at the moment. What is God doing? You know, I love C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He's imaginatively trying to portray what the new creation could be like. It's part of what he does in the book. Now, it's not theology. He's being a creative. But I love just how he's wrestling with these theological issues. And one thing, at one moment, he's got this guy that's taking him through the new creation, the heavens. And he's just like, oh my word, I can't take all of this in. It's so huge. And at one stage, he sees this procession suddenly arrive. And it's just crazy. It's lights and it's people. It's noise. And it's like, I don't know who's coming, but this person, this must be huge. Like, this must be one of the main players in this place. And he just sees there, and only partly do I remember, he says, the unbearable beauty of her face. It's a woman. This whole procession is about her. And he's thinking, this must be the Mary, the mother of Jesus. Who else could be? That would make sense. So he asks his guide, is it? And his guide whispers, not at all, said he. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth, and Lewis intentionally chooses the most like vanilla English name you can find here, was Sarah Smith. And she lived at Golden Green. It's the small little borough in England. Like it's nowhere, basically. She seems to be, he says, well, you know, a person of particular importance. I mean, look at this massive thing thrown for her. Aye, she's one of the great ones. You'd have heard that fame in this country speaks of the new creation, and fame on earth are two quite different things. What's great in the eyes of God and great in the eyes of Gauteng, he says, those two things don't often overlap. Live for what he's called you to. And just in closing, you know, Matthew, when he's trying to pick up on the story of David, he's writing to Jewish people, his gospel according to Matthew. So he knows, man, we've got on our wall, Abraham, you know, Moses, David. And so he introduces the story of Jesus with a genealogy. This one gave birth to this one and this one and this one. And he breaks it up into three sets of 14. You'll see there. 14 generations to this, 14 generations. But what's strange is it's not actually 14. In the Old Testament, you get some other genealogies where it's different. And now, you know, we realize that in the ancient, you know, Near Eastern mind, they had no issue creatively putting some things in place to make a point. What is he doing? In Hebrew, the language, like some other Semitic languages, each word had a corresponding number to it. Now, some people do some crazy things that the Bible never does with those numbers, but Matthew is doing something intentionally. Because the word David is the number 14. And he's trying to say 14, 14, 14. You think this is all about David? Let me introduce you to Jesus. Where all the lines and all the stories and all of it culminates. Where all the longings in your heart, all the calling that God has upon you, all the hurts from the past, all the potential for the future, it's all going to come together. And this man called Jesus. Allow him and the story of the one behind David's story. Would you allow him in the next season to come and speak into, reach into, raise up your life? As God says, it's a man after my own heart. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have come to give finally, fully, your promises to us, guaranteed presence, God, our purpose in you. And I just pray in this next season, God, would you raise us up as a church to boldly look at who you are on our behalf and follow you there. May David's story, God, come and speak into our hearts in a profound way as it points to you. In Jesus' name, amen.